Thanks, guys, for leading us in worship. As just said, my name is Tyler. He got my last name right. He was really stressing over it. There have been rumors of what my last name is, but Jesse nailed it, so good job. I love coming up here, and I love coming up here for a couple reasons. One, Noah and Lydia, who are part of GCF, which is Grizzly Christian Fellowship, which is an organization I oversee through our church on the University of Montana campus. They both went here, and the whole way up, it's just like they're in the back seat, like, and then we did this, and then we did this, and then we did this. And Jordan and I are in the front seat, like, this isn't clicking for us. But I will say the last time Noah came up with me, he was telling me how he couldn't wait, and he, like, was up all night in anxious anticipation of coming back up here. But this morning, he slept through his alarm, so his affection is dwindling. For you guys, but seriously, I can't tell you, Noah, for the past few years, has been not only a great friend, but a great leader in Grizzly Christian Fellowship, and Lydia, coming on this year, is growing in that influential role, too, and so for those of you who are looking at doing education after this, or looking at moving, I love you guys coming and joining Sovereign Hope and GCF in Missoula, so if you guys come that way, I don't know how many of you are Bobcat fans, but you could. There's still time for redemption. And so you could come join our work in Missoula. And in Missoula, because the Grizzlies are there, I am a big football fan. One of my idols in life is football. I love it too much. I'm way too attached to it. I'm a Tennessee Titans fan, which means that leads into where I'm going with this. I'm becoming labored by the Super Bowl. One, because I know I'll never see my team in it again. Secondly, because as like culture has surrounded the NFL, it's become less and less about this football game and more about this fanfare that surrounds it. I mean, there are very few fans of the teams that are playing it that go in there. It's just corporate sponsorships and contest winners, and it becomes this whole production. And I think what's really sad is this last year we had one of the greatest endings in Super Bowl history, and yet this Super Bowl will be remembered for Left Shark. And his like weird halftime show performance in the Katy Perry thing. And because, do you guys know TV up here? Do you have that? Because if not, yes.
What's TV?
Talk to your parents. Yeah. Anyway, you watched the Super Bowl here. So do you guys know Left Shark? No. Oh my goodness. I could just skip to the end. So I'm going to take a second here. So Katy Perry, which I'm going to get into in a second, she did this halftime performance, and when she does, I don't know the song, but there are sharks dancing in it, and they're in costumes, and like Katy Perry's in the middle, and there's Right Shark, and Right Shark is like killing it with these crisp shark moves, and Left Shark is like dancing over here. It became like this internet meme, like I'm having a Left Shark day. Which I now know what that feels like. But I'm a big KP fan. Me and Katy Perry go way back. I rocked her early on in her career, like post-gospel music, though, like pop Katy Perry. But I like her because I never listen to the radio. My wife always harps on me because I get excited about this song I hear, and she's like, it's on the radio all the time. And I don't listen to the radio. And so we were in my car the other day, and a song came on. I'm like, oh, this is really catchy. I'm like, what is it? She's like, it's actually Katy Perry. And I was like, me and KP, right? We got that connection. And the song was called Unconditionally, right? How many of you guys, we don't know who Left Shark is. Do you know who Katy Perry is? Okay. Do you know Unconditionally? Okay. So, good. Some guy raised his hand really high. Thank you, brother. Thank you. He's from California. He knows Left Shark. He knows Left Shark. But some of the lyrics to this song are, let go and just be free. I will love you unconditionally. Know that you're worthy. Let go and I will love you unconditionally. And actually kind of breaking out of Katy Perry's kind of pop sound, this is more of like a power ballad in my Katy Perry experience. She commented on it and she said this. She said, I love this song because not only can it be a romantic, intimate song, but it can be about the type of love that a mother has when she sees her first child or best friends or partners. It's a transcendent love. It's not just relationship status. And really, our culture loves that stuff, right? We love this idea of unconditional love. We make movies about it. The chick flick industry would die if this didn't exist. We read books about it. We hear songs about it. It's in our TV shows. And we use it not only as this idea, but really unconditional love culturally has become the backbone of what we see as love. One of my favorite places to go on the internet to get a snapshot of culture is Urban Dictionary. And Urban Dictionary defines unconditional love as this: to love somebody with no conditions or circumstances, which is to love completely. To love completely. So my question is, unconditional love really the completion of love? Is unconditional love really the backbone of this affection that we desire so freely? I mean, think about it. As much as we love chick flicks and we love KP, what does unconditional love really look like? To have a love which is based on no condition and no circumstance. If love is based off of nothing, what's the substance of that love? What does that really look like? Realistically, it's not very flattering, is it? I love you for nothing. Or even, I love you for everything. That's not very definite. That's not very encouraging. In fact, for limited human beings in our own perception, unconditional love is really nonsensical. We can't think in terms of that. Think of your favorite pizza joint in your hometown. It's not unconditional. You find the pizza that you like. It has conditions you meet. Think of where you chose. Why are you here? Because there are conditions in your life that brought you here. Even towards my children. I've got a two and a half year old named Owen. We just had a little baby girl. She's 7 weeks old, named Adley. And I love my kids. But there are a lot of 2.5-year-olds at our church. There are a lot of newborns at our church. But I love mine specifically. Like just this morning, I put Owen to bed last night, and he hoards stuffed animals in his bed, and I went and tucked him in before I went to bed, and he didn't have any, and I went in this morning, and he had like grabbed his Mickey doll and was just like snuggling him, and I had like this melt moment before I came. And I love Owen deeply, but why do I love him specifically? Because he's my son. There's a condition on Owen that warrants a specific type of affection. And unfortunately, in our culture, which loves this idea of unconditional love, for the secular person, we see that this is really hard to grasp, don't we? We sing about it, we love it, we write about it, we make screenplays about it, but why do we marry? And I ask that because for a culture that desires and lusts after unconditional love, what's the scene of American marriages? What's the scene of American relationships? There's a lack of unconditional love, if that's what we're going for. Whatever's being propagated as unconditional love doesn't have anything of lasting merit, because if you marry someone because they're attractive, or because you like them, or because they make you laugh, or because you have commonalities, what happens then when those begin to change? Well, our culture says, find somebody else unconditionally, right? If that's no longer the person you fell in love with, find somebody else. Now, for us as Christians, though, this should be different, shouldn't it? I mean, what is the basis of my love towards Sarah, my wife? What's the basis of this question? What's the basis, as a Christian, of my love towards Sarah? Think Ephesians 5. I hear whispers. There are two S's in this, so whispers are good. Jesus, right? The basis of my love for Sarah, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might purify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water, with the word, that he might present her to himself without blemish or any such wrinkle. And so on days when I don't want to love Sarah, and those of you who are married, as much as we hate Sarah, there are days where it's hard to love your spouse. But on those days, I fall back on the tension of Christ, and I love Sarah through her. You see, the key to unconditional love in a Christian marriage is Christ. And so if we want to have a right view of unconditional love, the place we need to look is Christ. You see, oftentimes we have a poor idea of unconditional love because we have indistinct and unclear views of Christ. For instance, I was online the other day. Do you guys have internet here? Cool. Dial-up. You guys are laughing because it's true. And I saw that there's a church, a big mega church in California, that sings that Katy Perry song unconditionally as a worship song. Now, in one sense, we could laugh and say, well, it's Katy Perry, that's weird to use it as a worship song. But in another sense, she's talking about a very unconditional love. So why, and if this is inappropriate, we should be aware of why that is. And I've heard it said that Christians have a tendency to view God in terms of either a cat or a dog, right? Have you guys heard this? And those who view God as a cat, God is kind of this prude up in heaven who we have to please and we have to go out of our way to make ourselves acceptable to him or else he'll leave us, okay? That's why I'm not a cat person. But then there are those, and typically this is those who carry that banner of unconditional love boldly and wildly. God is like a dog. He's the faithfully loving Fido who you come home from work. He doesn't care what happened. He doesn't care what you did. He just wants to give you big slobbery kisses and be petted and pant and just like have you adore him and snuggle him and throw balls to him. And regardless of who you are, this God will love you. But I think both of those views are wrong. It's not hard to see that. And I think if we're not careful, we too can undermine the gospel by using the term unconditional love without a proper biblical understanding of Christ. And so what I want to do briefly today is examine the progression of God's affection towards his people in Scripture. And what we're going to see is that God's love is a perfectly conditional love applied unconditionally through Christ. God's love is a perfectly conditional love applied unconditionally through Christ. So I just want to pray. Lord, I thank you for this group of students. I thank you for their desire to come and grow in gospel knowledge, and not just to grow in knowledge, but to be transformed by that knowledge so that leaving the mountain as we are in one, and as we see in the stories of the Transfiguration, immediately after the disciples see this formative, beautiful thing on the mountain, they come down the mountain, they're confronted with unbelief and dispute and demon possession. And Lord, may what is learned up here at MWSB, may it transfer and be applicable to a world in need so that we may minister rightly as Christ's church to transform this world with the beauty of the gospel. We pray that as we look at this aspect of your love, that it is transformative, that it is empowering, that it is worship-filled, that it leads us to mission and to doxology. We thank you for this time, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So first things first, open your Bibles to Genesis 1. So here, we're in chapter 1. Genesis 3 is fall of man. Genesis 1 and 2, we get perfection, right? Adam and Eve, perfectly created in a perfect creation, in perfect communion, in a perfect place under God's perfect rule. So in this garden, in this perfect existence, was relationship, was a place, and was a people, and was God's rule, right? So if we want to look at perfection, we look at the bookends, right? Genesis 1, Revelation 20 and 21. So looking at perfection, God's original intent, his relationship towards humanity, was it conditional or unconditional? This is what we need to see. If we're gaining a biblical basis for God's affection towards his people, was it conditional or unconditional? Let's look at two verses. Genesis 1, 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Skip ahead to Genesis 2, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Conditional or unconditional? Conditional. There are two conditions that Adam and Eve must do. Mind you, there are qualitative differences between those two conditions. One is more severe. One is in terms of belonging. One is in terms of identity and task. But here we see this. The two conditions were Adam and Eve to live in perfect communion with God. That was what they get. They get that. You live in perfect communion with God by doing this. By expanding God's garden temple, you, Adam and Eve, inside the garden is order. Inside the garden is trees. Inside the garden is fruit. Inside the garden is the presence of God. Expand that. Take my presence to the world. Cultivate not only physically, but spiritually, a people which expand my kingdom. And then secondly, don't eat from the tree. And what did they do? They ate from the tree. And what happened? They lost the presence. They lost the place. They lost the ideal rule. Why? Because they violated the conditions of God's living standards. They violated something. In God's perfection, they violated the standards of perfection. They were cast out of the garden. They broke the conditions of God's covenant towards them. And having eaten from that tree, right, they broke the second commandment, eating from the tree, they were removed from the garden, and being removed from the garden, they were no longer able, this is important, we're going to come back to this, they were no longer able to expand the garden because they weren't in it. They were outside of God's perfect place. They could no longer expand it. So now we fast forward to Abraham. And looking back to where we get into Abraham, we've seen God's great displeasure in creation, right? We see that beautiful line at the end of chapter 1, and God looked at his creation, and it was very good. But then sin comes. We see Cain and Abel. We see the flood. The earth was increasingly wicked. God wiped out this wicked humanity and preserved it through Noah and through his family. Noah and his family get out. They're making an altar. They're praising God. Noah gets drunk, lays naked, shames his family, indicts a curse on himself. And then we get past that. Maybe we got through that. We get to Babel. All the peoples of the world are gathered together trying to overtake God and build a tower to heaven. God scatters them. But because of the promise he made to Noah, he doesn't destroy them. He merely confuses their language. And then he comes to Abraham. And he says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Kings will come from you. But was this covenant towards Abraham, conditional or unconditional? Let's go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and you may multiply greatly. Conditional or unconditional? Conditional. The premise of God's covenant to Abraham, be blameless. Walk before me. And we see terms of God's great grace. I will do this. I will build you. I will bring kings. I will protect you. I will displace. But the assumption is my people, being a holy, blameless God, my people are holy and blameless. A blameless, perfect God will only take a blameless, perfect people. So far, up to this point in Scripture, unconditional love is a foreign concept. The biblical narrative. In fact, instead, what we've seen is that humanity is wildly unable to meet the conditions of God's love. The Old Testament goes to great lengths to show that. We don't condition ourselves to God's love. We don't qualify for his standards. We don't earn his merit. We're a disappointment at every turn. But this is about to take a wonderful change. Because out of this is birthed, God's covenant begins narrowing from Noah. It's no destruction from Abraham. It's a people in the promise, the blessing at the end of Genesis. There's a specific promise to the tribe of Judah. And then Saul is from Benjamin, and that fails. But then we get David, a king from Judah, who rises to the throne, who is called a man after God's own heart, who led Israel to the peak of their existence, the greatest position of worship, of monetary value, of security. For the first time in the narrative of Israel's history, they're not wandering on the move trying to see what it looks like to be God's people. They can set up a kingdom where they live under God's kingdom ideals. And David looks at this and he looks back at the garden. He says, we're still missing that presence. That presence is still gone. That original intent, God's people, God's place, God's rule, is not fully here. So he says, God, I want to make you a temple. I want to make you a temple so like it was with Adam and Eve, we may live in your presence and we may be your people perfectly. But what does God say? Not to you. But God does this wonderful reframing, doesn't he? In 2 Samuel 7, you guys can turn there. In 2 Samuel 7, God is making his covenant to David and he's saying, ah, you want to build me a house? He says, I'm going to build you a house. You want to make a name for me? God says, I'm going to make a name for you. On your throne will be a king forevermore. And then God says this beautiful thing. 2 Samuel, I need to look it up now. I had you guys get there so that I could beat you, and then I realized I don't actually have it tapped. 2 Samuel 7, God says this beautifully. Now pay attention to the words here. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 15. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Okay, this text is like, when looking at the biblical theology of God's affection towards his people, this is like the magnum opus text, okay? This is the hinging point of understanding the way in which God will relate to his people. And here we see, not unconditional love, what's the word that's used? Steadfast. That's better. We want a steadfast love. That's a real love, and we'll see why. And so we see God saying, you're going to have steadfast love, but did you see who it's connected to? Look back at verse 15. What pronoun is used there? Him. Him. And who is God talking about here? He's talking about David's offspring. Do you see this? See, what God is saying is the steadfast love towards Israel, faithless, wandering, pagan Israel. God's steadfast love will not be through the people in general. It will be through the King of Israel. You see, God's steadfast love towards a person is the key. God's steadfast love towards the heir to the throne of David is the key to steadfast love. And through that individual, the people of Israel find their well-being. Through that individual, the stipulations of God's covenant will be met. You see, there's a man coming. And I love how this is laid out. Verse 14, if he sins, I'll discipline him. Don't we see that with the line of Judah throughout the book of the Kings? Man, If the kings sinned, they were disciplined. They're removed from the throne. They're conquered by foreign armies. And yet, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. You see, there's a man coming who, despite the sin from the line of David, will merit God's steadfast love. What a great hope for Israel. And we see this theme of steadfastness expanded when we look at the New Covenant passages. Turn to Ezekiel 36. And so here we kind of see this covenant structure. We see the creation covenant. We see the Noahic covenant. We see the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And now we see a new covenant which is coming about. And we see that being initiated or prophesied clearly in Ezekiel 36, verse 22. And this is what God says. Therefore say to the house of Israel, okay, we're still connected to Israel here. There's still a hope for Israel, for God's people. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So what is the basis of God's steadfast love towards Israel? Is it the deep potential and tenderness and cute-heartedness of God's children, Israel? What do the texts say? Because of my name. You see, for us, for God's covenant people, for those who call on his name, our greatest hope is God himself. The greatest hope is in not our ability to present ourselves. It's not in our ability to earn. Our greatest hope is that for God's holy name, he will look on us with steadfastness. God is not acting because Israel earned it. He's acting because he's being unconditionally gracious to those in offering his love. You see, look later in this passage, verses 25 through 26. Pay attention here. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You see, even inside this beautiful aspect of God's unmerciful, unmerited grace, there's a condition. Be clean. Be clean. Get rid of your old heart. Stop sinning. Put away your idols. Follow me. Quit profaning my name. You must, to be God's covenant people, despite God's enduring steadfast grace, despite his long suffering with your stubbornness, there is an aspect where you must be purified. But the good news of the new covenant is that God is going to transform you into the proper condition. God is going to take these redemptive aspects. And that's why Christ is key to understanding unconditional love. You see, Christ came as the true king from the line of David. Christ came as the guarantor of God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love endured towards his people because he knew this man would come. The whole of redemptive history points towards Christ, and nothing in the Old Testament makes sense outside of Christ. God knew not only would a king from the line of David come who would merit steadfast love, he knew that that man would be his son, and he would perfectly and wonderfully fulfill the conditions of salvation. You see, Jesus came, and he came to proclaim a kingdom. And he came to tell us of a place where we live at peace with God in line with our original design. The kingdom Jesus is talking about, we should be thinking Eden. That presence, that place, that rule, that people. We want that. And Jesus is proclaiming it. And actually what I love, and we just sang about it, what looking back at the creation mandate, Adam and Eve were tasked to expand. You, Adam and Eve, you expand the garden. But they couldn't do it. So what did Jesus come to do? He came to build the kingdom himself. You see, in the Old Testament, looking at Adam and Eve, the burden's on you. Build it. The problem is you couldn't do it. And looking at the New Testament verbiage of the kingdom, it's passive. You will inherit. You will be given. Christ is building. Christ is doing. We don't build that kingdom anymore. Jesus is building it. We should want that. That's what we're saying, right? We're not saying, I'm going to build your kingdom here. We're saying, Jesus, build your kingdom here. Use my hands, use my heart, but I don't have the ability to because like Adam, I'm incapable of doing that. But Jesus is capable of expanding that kingdom. Jesus is capable of building that kingdom. And guess what? The kingdom is not open. The kingdom is not for all men. The kingdom is not unconcerned with who you are and your standing before God. The kingdom that Jesus himself came to proclaim is exclusive. You see, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom, but also the kingdom principle of access through the king. The only way into God's kingdom is through the king himself. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. You see, there is nothing more conditional than the gospel. you must qualify for the gospel. You see, we can only gain access to the storehouses of God's love through God's love himself, Jesus Christ. You see, Christ came as the perfection of God, and Jesus met the conditions we could not. Unlike the covenant that Adam broke, Jesus fulfilled it. Unlike Adam, who couldn't pass the test of temptation and couldn't enter into that Sabbath, Jesus overcame temptation. Unlike Adam, who barred us from the presence of God, Jesus has come to bring us to the presence of God. You see, in Jesus, Paul says, he says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 5, 7, 9, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews 5, 7, and 9 says this. That's not where I want to go. I'm in 7, that's why. 5, 7, and 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus was the perfection of God. Jesus met qualifications. Jesus met conditions. Jesus is who we follow. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Again, pay attention to the language. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God because we're cute. We have peace with God because he has no standards. We have peace with God because he's loving and fair. No. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Through Jesus, we have access to God. Through his labors, through his perfections, through his work, through his grace. Titus 3, 7, 4 through 7 says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the condition of God's perfectly conditional love. Now, what does this mean? Okay, why does this matter? Here's why. Because to make much of unconditional love, which is really big in Christian circles, okay? It's good, and it should be good. That sounds good to us. But here's the thing. To make much of unconditional love without a clear understanding of Christ is to thumb your nose at Christ and say, you didn't matter. Your salvation is not free. Your entrance to God's grace is not a small matter. You see, to promote the false gospel of unconditional love is to make God subservient to you. God, you must love me because you're God. God, quit being nitpicky. Don't you love me unconditionally? Quit pointing out my log. Love me through Jesus. Love me because you're gracious. Love me because you can. Love me because you need to. You want my affection. You can't tell me how to live your life. I'm accepted. You love me unconditionally. You see, the false gospel of unconditional love makes God subservient to you. But the true gospel of unconditional grace is the water that carries us to the fountain of worship. That's what keeps Christ at the center. That's the salvation that Christ came to offer. You see, the world is not made for this. What the world needs is not this fluffy anti-truth that God loves regardless, because there's no certainty there. There's no substance there. There's no hope there. There's no transformation there. What peace do you bring someone when they say, why should God love me? You say, I don't know. Unconditionally. What does that mean? Where's your certainty in that? When you sin, when you're screwing up, when you feel burdened, looking at this vague, undefined notion of God's speculative love is of no hope for you. The most helpful assurance you can give someone is not vague, nonsensical ideas of unconditional love, but rather to point to the person and work of Christ and say with the rest of the saints, there lies my assurance, there lies my condition, there is my Christ, there is my acceptance, there is real love. Why am I unconditionally loved? Because Christ. Christ met it. Christ paid it. When I'm down, when I feel dirty, when I feel like I need a hug, don't turn to the faucet of shallow Christianity, but turn to the wells of Christ's love and the blood that was poured out to perfect you, to merit steadfast love. That's worship. That's love. Don't be deceived. You see, in this wonderfully, wonderful love, I look at culture and I say, you could take your sentimentalized, fluffy, culturally pithy, helplessly romantic idea of love, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me something concrete. Give me a love which endures when I fail, not because love lacks definition, but because love is perfectly defined in the person and work of Christ. That definition won't fail. That definition will endure. That definition will endure in trials and in suffering and in tragedy and in sadness. And this wonderfully conditional love is offered with wildly unconditional grace to all who may believe. Let grace flow broad like a river, but let me be loved on the condition of Christ. I don't want God to look at me and say, I'll love you anyway. I want God to look at me and say, through the work of Christ, there is my Son in whom my soul delights. There is the perfection and the radiance of me reflected by this Christ-covered individual. I want to offer you two admonitions in closing. One, don't shortchange your worship by allowing culture to dictate what real love is. Okay? Culture's not our canon. Christ is. Culture doesn't get to define love. God does. And He defined it in Christ. To know love, to see the beauty of unconditional love rightly, we need to see Christ. In fact, I would argue, I get hung up on semantics. I'm a word guy. I think we should stop using the term unconditional love. I think it's unbiblical. I can't see it. Unconditional grace, hallelujah. Security and love through Christ. Amen. Love that will never fade. Your love never fails. It never gives up. Why? Because Christ, daily, high priest forever, intercession before God, pleading on behalf of His people, saying, He's with me, He's with me, He's with me. That's true love. That's real love, but it's not unconditional love. And don't get me wrong, when we have a right view of salvation, that's key. When we have a right view of salvation, we cannot talk enough of God's love for us. We cannot. But at the same time, I don't see it in Scripture. And to say God loves us outside of condition or circumstance is to belittle Christ and make Him irrelevant to your salvation. Instead, to see the role of Christ properly as one through whom God grants steadfast love, through this favorite we see merciful grace, we see heartfelt worship, we see genuine repentance. You see, the prerequisite to salvation is nothing. You did nothing to merit your salvation, but Christ has done much to condition your salvation. Christ has done much to qualify it. And this is where we gain definition in worship. This is where it comes down home for us, okay? I'm really skeptical of Jesus is My Girlfriend worship songs where we sing about this vague, shrouded notion of God's love. Now, us as good Christians, we can look at that and we can connect the dots. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. True love is this. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son, and we see that, and we love that, and we know that, and we can connect the dots. But is that helpful to unbelievers in our churches? That God just loves without any sort of specificity or definition, but rather to say, to look on Him and pardon me. That's an evangelistic song. That's a worship-inducing love. Does it lead them to Christ, or does it lead them towards a man-centered gospel where God loves us because we're cute puppies? And he should. Secondly, don't use unconditionally as an excuse to stagnate in your Christian walk. Okay? The merit of your salvation is met wholly in Christ. Wholly, entirely, perfectly, wonderfully. But the joy in your salvation is conditional upon your ability to be transformed into Christ. It is. I went to a Christian school. I heard it said, and it blows my mind looking back that I heard it said, like, but I heard people say, I can sin because there's grace. There is no more scandalous way to trample the sacrifice of Christ than to prop up unconditional love or unconditional grace, whatever you want to call it, and say, because Christ did this, this doesn't matter. You see, hear me when I say this. Your salvation is not earned by your efforts, your works, your merits, or your righteousness, but oftentimes by wrongly emphasizing God's wholesome love towards us, it can temper our efforts to put off sin and put on Christ. Don't fall into that trap. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Delight is conditional. Drink deeply from God's conditional joy and put off sin and choose to serve Christ. You want joy? Don't fall back on God loves me anyway. You want joy? Fall back on the promise of godliness. J.C. Ryle says this, above all, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, vex not the Spirit, drive him not to a distance by tampering with small bad habits and little sins. Little jarrings between husbands and wives make unhappy homes, and petty inconsistencies, known and allowed, will bring in a strangeness between you and the Spirit. The man who walks with God in Christ most closely will generally be kept in the greatest of peace. The believer who follows the Lord most fully and aims at the highest degree of holiness will ordinarily enjoy the most assured hope and have the clearest persuasion of his own salvation. Seek to increase your personal standing before God by a life of relentless holiness. In this is a life not only of greatest joy, but of fully realized salvation. If that's what Jesus brought you to, if that's what he called you to, that's not only what you ought to do, that's the best thing for you to do. As James says, draw near to God, and under that condition, God will draw near to you always, forevermore. Look at the unconditional love of God and rejoice in the unconditional grace he's offered you through Christ Jesus. And then look at the portrait of biblical love, and out of that love of your Savior, redeem your culture, redeem your life, redeem your mission.